come to the time of reading, and if you've got a church Bible in front of you, I'm going to be reading from a church Bible. It's Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, and it can be found on 1171 in the church Red Bibles. And I think, is it going to be on the screen? It is. Fantastic. Thank you. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, freedom in Christ. Let's put my glasses on. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await, by faith, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that might be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves.
My thanks to Mark for leading this morning, and then a little bit later on, Tim is going to be leading our communion service, which I thought for a second makes me the meat in the sandwich. And then I thought maybe Marmite would be a better description, because you could love it or loathe it then. But just on a personal note, can I thank you? Many of you I know have been praying for me with my cataract. It's been absolutely brilliant. I'm showing off now by reading the screen at the back, which I haven't been able to see for a long time. So thank you so much for that. I still have to do this at the moment because I haven't got my new glasses. But we're going to be looking today at Galatians chapter 5. And you probably know with Paul's letters that there is a kind of a flow almost always in Paul's letters. So he begins with doctrine. In the case of Galatians, it's very specific doctrine, sorting out the problems and the issues that they were facing in regard to people wanting to drift back to the law. In other books, it's different. In Romans, it's setting out for a group of people he's never met the gospel in its kind of clearest way. But always with Paul, you reach the point where he effectively says, so what? What difference does this make? Because Paul isn't an armchair theologian. He isn't sitting there writing a systematic theology so that he can pass it on to other people. In his letters, he's other things in other contexts, but in his letters, he's a pastor, and he's wanting Christians to understand how to live, how to work out the gospel. So as you work systematically through one of Paul's letters, it's very heavy on doctrine at the beginning, and then it becomes very heavy on application. The two things are never separated completely, but that's the kind of balance. And so we're moving now into the section of Galatians that is very much to do with application. And the passage we're looking at this morning, chapter 5 and the first 15 or so verses, really is summed up in the first line, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Having been through with us, as I imagine most of you have, the earlier part of Galatians, you know what he's referring to there. These Christians had embraced the gospel. They had entered into the liberty that was theirs in Christ Jesus. And then various people had come from Jerusalem, and they tried to bring them back again to the place where they were trying to earn their own salvation by keeping the law. And Paul is saying to them, that's a kind of slavery. And just want to look at it very, very simply. There are two classes of people in Paul's world, literally two classes of people. There were the slaves and there were the free. And those two were not fixed states. It was quite possible for you at one time to be free and then become a slave. It was equally possible, not frequent, but possible, for you to be a slave and then become free. So you could be a slave for a number of reasons. You might have been born a slave. If the mother that gave birth to you was a slave, she was regarded as the property of her master, and therefore anything she produced, whether that was work or whether it was a child, belonged to the master. So you could be born in a state of slavery. The second way people often became slaves was through economic distress. They got themselves into so much debt. They sold off their possessions, but they were still in debt. If they had a house, they sold their house, they were still in debt. And then the only thing they had left to sell in order to remain alive was their family and themselves. And so people would sell themselves into slavery in order that they could pay off their debts, because if they didn't, then that could often lead to their death. So it was a choice between death and slavery, and they would choose slavery. The other way in which you often became a slave in the ancient world was to be, unfortunately, on the wrong side of a battle. Very often, if you were a soldier and you were opposing the Roman legion somewhere in the empire, and there was a big pitched battle, and you lost, well, you'd all be gathered up, and you'd all be transported to Rome as slaves, or enslaved, possibly in the country you were in. You became the spoils of war for the generals and the others, and whenever the legions moved, there were slave traders that went with them so that they could buy the captured soldiers at the end of a particular battle. So it was possible, however, to move from one group to the other. So if you were a slave for any of these reasons, and they're all kind of illustrated in Scripture, aren't they? Joseph was sold into slavery by the treachery of his brothers. The whole nation of Israel, because of the fear of a pharaoh who arose in Egypt, didn't know Joseph. It's a change of dynasty. He didn't feel he owed these Hebrews anything. And there they were, this large number of people worshipping a different god from a different ethnicity, and they were on the border. And so Pharaoh became afraid of them, and his way of dealing with that potential threat to the security of the nation, make them all slaves. And so we read in Exodus, he made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So this was a whole nation of free people brought into slavery. But they could be set free. Genesis 14 tells the story of Lot and the others who are captured in a battle around Sodom. The enemies of Sodom come in, they capture a whole group of people. And when Abraham hears that Lot, his nephew, has been captured, he gathers together a kind of ragtag bunch of mercenaries, and he sets off. And in Genesis 14, he defeats these bandits, if you want, or these other kings, and he rescues Lot. And so people who were free had become slaves, and then under the goodness of God and the work of Abraham, they become free again. God always speaks to his people in terms of having freed them from slavery. Just one verse, Leviticus 26:13. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. That's a lovely distinction there, isn't there, between the burden of slavery, bowed down literally with heavy loads and burdens, but also bowed down in your spirit. You're a possession of somebody. You have no dignity. You have no rights at all. You're bowed down. God says, I want you to stand up tall. And that's part of this image. And of course, we were reminded last Sunday, Ron reminded us that God's ultimate aim is to free the whole of creation. Because of man's sin and man's disobedience, not only is humanity enslaved to sin, born in sin, and enslaved that way, but the whole of creation it groans, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And God's ultimate purpose is not just our individual salvation. It isn't just the reformation of nations under the influence of the gospel. It is to transform the entire universe as we understand it, to bring about the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will reign. You can be delivered as a slave by a ransom being paid. We call it redemption. A slave could maybe earn enough money of their own. Sometimes slavery in the Roman Empire was not as grim. Sometimes it was just as grim. If you were a slave on a galley or something, that was just as grim as any form of slavery ever. But some of the slaves were maybe tutors to the children in the Roman homes, or they were the stewards and the managers of the estate. And sometimes their masters would allow them to accrue money quite legally. And if they had enough, then they could go and they could buy themselves out of freedom. Or you might have a wealthy young person who maybe falls for a young girl who is a slave of someone else. And if he's got the money, he can go to her master and he can seek to buy her. But if he truly loves her, he doesn't want her as a slave. He maybe wants her as a wife, so he sets her free. You can be redeemed. And that's one of the pictures that we have in Scripture. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13, Romans 3:24, you're justified by his gift, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ. And you'll know there are umpteen of these sort of things. In the physical world of Paul's day, the physical world, nothing changes. The church is amazingly made up of freemen and bondsmen or slaves. You have, and we'll refer to it again in a moment, Onesimus and Philemon, a Christian master and a Christian slave. And it's very difficult for us to grasp how that could possibly be. You think, well, come on, Philemon, how can you possibly keep Onesimus as a slave? How can you possibly keep anybody as a slave? But they were people of their own day and generation, and we'll see in a moment that what actually happens is that the church regulates this world. It can't bring it to an end, but it, within the context of the church, it regulates it. But slavery has been part of human nature since time immemorial, and still is. If you look at the statistics today, they sadly say that there are probably more sex slaves in the world today than there were slaves in the world when Wilberforce and others brought about the end of slavery. But it's now hidden. They're not openly out in cotton fields and so on. The abuse that they suffer is a different kind of abuse, and it's there behind closed doors. Some of our hymnology is influenced by it. You know, the Christmas carol, "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear"? Next time you sing it at Christmas, think of the context of it. It was written in the context of the American Civil War. Let me just read one of the verses to you. "And you, beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing." It was a verse deliberately written to have two meanings. To the people bound down by sin, to say there's a redeemer that's come to set you free, but also to the slaves, the physical slaves, that Christ's freedom would one day be their freedom. The relationship within the church becomes strictly regulated. So Ephesians 6:5, "Bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. But masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." It becomes almost a parallel, doesn't it, to the line in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts or trespasses," however you want to translate it, "as we forgive them that trespass against us." I wonder how often people who recite that as a kind of a rote prayer actually think what they're saying. Because actually what you're beseeching Almighty God to do, isn't it, is, "Lord, treat me like I treat other people." I wonder if that's really what people mean. "Forgive me my debts as I forgive others." So if you have a heart that is unforgiving, if you are burdening sort of resentments and hatreds against other people, you're really praying every Sunday or whenever you pray that prayer, "Lord, please don't forgive my sins, because I'm not forgiving anybody else's." Not, I think, what people think they mean. And then you get Philemon, as I mentioned earlier. Paul writes to him and he says, "Receive Onesimus back, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant." Not that he has to be set free, but as a beloved brother, especially to me. "But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." But in the spiritual world, everything has changed. In the physical world, there will still be slaves and masters. But in the spiritual world, everything has changed. We saw it in Galatians 4. We saw it in Galatians 3. Galatians 4, we read this. "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to the yoke of slavery." Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. We're all one in Christ Jesus." Quite obviously there, Paul is not talking about physical changes. He's not saying that when you become a Christian, you suddenly become a neuter gender. You're not a male or a Christian. He's saying that there's no preferential treatment with God. It doesn't matter whether you came into salvation as a Jew with all the history of God's people, right back to Abraham as your heritage, or whether you've been a pagan and you've just come to faith in Christ. You're a Greek, you're a Gentile. Your standing with God is identical. It doesn't matter where you are in the social strata of things. It doesn't matter whether you're an aristocrat or you're a homeless vagrant. In Christ, you're the same. That there's no hierarchy in the world, and there's no distinction between male and female. women have exactly the same access to God in prayer. They have exactly the same standing before God. There are differences of role, but there is no difference in their standing. So you have these two groups of people. You have two realms of slavery that we've already touched on. There's the physical realm of slavery. I don't know about you, but slavery is it's one of those things I just can't bear. A couple of times I've tried to actually watch Roots from beginning to end, and it upsets me so much I abandon it partway through because I just find it so difficult to see the cruelty that one human being inflicts on another. I made up my mind that I wasn't going to see. Was it 12 years a slave? And then I ended up stuck in a seat on an aeroplane with the person next to me watching it. And my eye kept getting drawn to it. And I'm thinking, I don't want to see that. It's not that I don't want to close my mind to it. I just find the whole thing so abhorrent that it just makes me feel ill. But there's something even worse about the spiritual realm of slavery. Because its effects are even worse. And that is not in any sense to decry the horrors of physical slavery, whether it's modern sex slavery or whether it's the kind of the cotton fields of the Deep South or the slave galleys of Rome. It's an appalling thing. And one of the great effects of the gospel really was to try to bring it to an end. To try to end it, Wilberforce and Newton and others in the 18th century. But the slavery that we're, the spiritual slavery, is worse in some ways. In John's Gospel, John 8, we saw this some while ago. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Jesus is trying to make us be aware and understand that the things that sometimes we call bad habits or we call weaknesses or whatever, that they're actually a form of slavery. And we are as addicted sometimes to our bad behavior, if I can just use that as a general sort of term, as the heroin addict is to his heroin. Or the perpetual smoker is to the nicotine that's going through his system. Or the alcoholic is. We're powerless to do anything about it. It controls us. And that can be a bad temper. It can be a tendency to lie automatically rather than tell the truth. I've certainly met people, and if they told me it was daytime, I'd probably look out the window just to double check. Because lies trip off their tongues so, so easily. And we live in a world that kind of encourages it all, don't we? We live in a world of deception and so on. I don't know about you, I'm sure you do as well, but I get these endless phone calls. Oh, our records tell us that you've had an accident, that you weren't, you know. I had one the other day. Oh, I'm from Microsoft. You've got a problem with your computer. And my usual answer to them is to say, how do you get up every morning and go to work knowing that what you're going to do is lie to people and try to deceive them? And usually that's when the phone goes down. Though they're getting more subtle now, aren't they? The person you're talking to at the beginning isn't a person. It's a recording. But it's just part of our society, isn't it? How many times has that dear soul in Nigeria told you that you've won 60, or, you know, she wants to leave you £60 million in her? No? Oh, I'll give you her email address. She emails me quite regularly. She's aware of my ministry and wishes to give me £60 million. All I have to do is send her a few thousand first. It's going to, you know, allow the transaction to go through. And people's greed traps them. So in Romans 7, Paul says, well, let me read it through from verse 21 to 24. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. In other words, he's talking about resolutions here. I've determined I'm going to control this. I'm not going to do this anymore. For he says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Fortunately, chapter 7 is followed by chapter 8. Thanks be to God. And he talks about salvation in Jesus Christ. But look at Paul's language. In Romans 6, he talks about sin having dominion over you. And then in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says this. Christ came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So the picture that the scriptures is building up for us is a reality in which it is possible to move from slavery to freedom, and a picture of what that slavery is. It means that something else has dominion over us. We're not the final arbiters. We pretend we are, but we're not. We are controlled by our own physical and emotional and mental desires, and they make us in bondage to sin. But Christ has set us free. That is the objective truth. We are free in Christ Jesus. The problem is that we don't always live as if we're free. Before we came to Christ, we had no power over sin. We could not say no to the temptations that were there for us. And still, in our own strength and in our own natures, we still can't. But Christ now dwells within us. And the power of God dwells within us. And we have the ability to live lives godly in Christ Jesus. Oh, we will stumble. Mark has said that with the children, and he's absolutely right. But then we have this glorious forgiveness pattern whereby we can confess our sins, we can agree with God about them, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and our status and our standing remains the same. The three great enemies that humanity faces are sin, Satan, and death. And all three are defeated at the cross. Satan comes and he has no authority over Jesus. The only authority Satan has is because of man's sin, because man sold himself into slavery. And here Satan is for the second time confronting a man without sin. The first was Adam in Eden, and he soon drew him into sin. This is now the Son of Man. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's battled with him and lost the battle at the beginning of his ministry. He's not through all his childhood and his, what wasn't invented then, but we would now call his teen years and his young manhood. He's not been able to trip this new Adam up. He's lived a life that is faultless. And Satan comes again at the end of his life to seek to destroy him. And it's a great evidence for us, isn't it, that Satan is not the equal opposite. I learnt from my grandchildren the other day that apparently May the 4th is now called Star Wars Day. Did you? May the 4th be with you. Oh, groan. So my little 7-year-old grandson goes to the local library where he discovers stormtroopers. And as only a 7-year-old would, my grandson Isaac goes up to one of the stormtroopers and says, "You do know you've got your uniform on the wrong way round, don't you? Because in my Star Wars book, it says that the little triangle points outward, and you've got it pointing inwards." I thought, I bet he loved you. But the whole idea of Star Wars, Christians kind of tried to buy into it, didn't they, and say this is an image. It's not an image of the gospel. The force is a kind of non-existent thing with two sides to it. God and Satan are not equal opposites. And you can see that God is omniscient. Satan displays his ignorance time and time again. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Job tells us that Satan goes to and fro upon the earth. And if you want spectacular evidence that Satan does not know everything, is nothing like God, you find it in the cross. He manipulates. He puts it into the heart of Judas to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. He, no doubt, influences Pilate and the chief priests and others to follow the sinful course that they follow. His object is to kill Christ, the new Adam. And he does not understand that in doing that, he spoils his own kingdom permanently and forever. Because death swallows up someone it has no right to. And death is destroyed in the death of Christ. The righteous has died for the unrighteous, that they might become the righteousness of God in him. He does not understand. And so Satan is defeated at the cross. His very efforts bring about his own destruction. He is simply now waiting, as the demons always knew. You remember when Jesus encountered them and they said, "What have you got to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? It's not yet our time." Why does Satan exercise such venom? Because in his evil, he simply wants as many companions in hell with him as he can get. He knows what his end is. He knows he is defeated. He knows he has no possible chance of winning. Sin is defeated at the cross because its power is broken. We are no longer under its dominion. And which is why Paul in this passage says, "It was for freedom Christ set you free." He does not want you to be still under the dominion of sin. He doesn't want you still to be controlled by your own sinful nature. He wants to set you free. And death is defeated. Because in the death of Christ, death itself is destroyed. Oh, yes, unless Jesus comes again, our physical bodies will die. But that is simply the separation. Death in Scripture is always separation. In the Garden of Eden, it was the day in which you shall die. Well, but they lived and they had children and they went out of the garden and they struggled with the earth. How did they die? They died to God. They died spiritually. They were no longer in communion with their Creator. The creation is now against them instead of for them. They've lost their dominion over the earth that God gave them. Physical death is merely the separation of the body and the soul, because God has a new resurrection body waiting for us. And I commend you to a reading of 1 Corinthians 15 if you want to know what that's going to be like, because Paul basically says, "Oh, it's a silly question, but I tell you what, it's great." And he explains how it's different from our present bodies, and there's all sorts of things that you can meditate on forever. But death is defeated as well. So that very often at a Christian funeral, you'll find the minister standing at the front and saying, "In the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And Paul says, "We do not grieve as those that have no hope." So lastly and quickly, don't submit. There are two choices, Paul tells us in this passage. You can either stand firm in what you are, or you can submit again to the yoke of slavery. Now you might think, who on earth would do that? Have a read at Exodus and Numbers. Here are the children of Israel. They've been crying out to God. And what does God say to Moses on Mount Sinai? "I've heard the cry of my people, and I've come down to deliver them." What are the children of Israel saying in the wilderness? Let's go back to Egypt. They've forgotten the taskmaster's lash. They've forgotten the grinding work of building the cities for Pharaoh. And all they can remember is we had melons and cucumbers. For goodness sake, you'd exchange freedom for a cucumber? But that's what they do. And what about us? What about these Galatians? They've struggled all their lives trying to keep the meticulous things that the law requires of them. Tithing mint and cumin, obeying all the legal rules and regulations. Christ has set them free and now they're going back to them. And Paul says, what on earth for? Stand firm. Submitting in this passage means leaving the pure fountain of grace and returning to the broken cistern of works, an image I've stolen from Jeremiah. My people have committed two evils, says Jeremiah in chapter 2, 13. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's the difference between the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and every man-made religion. Men create their own religions in their own images, and they seek to make themselves right with God through it, and it doesn't work. But God has set us free. He's given us fountains of living waters. Whoever comes to me, says Jesus, out of him will flow rivers of living water. And so the writer to the Hebrews warns God's people and those that are close to the gospel, those that have heard it and maybe partly embraced it but haven't reached the point of being fully converted. Let me read to you from Hebrews 6. It is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The writer there is saying, think long and hard before you live in a way that denies the gospel and actually brings contempt on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what these people were doing. They were separating themselves from other believers simply because they weren't ethnically Jewish. And Paul is saying, look, that's wrong. That's counter to what the gospel is. Paul is just as severe in his words. Verse 4 of our passage, he says, the way you're going, you're severing yourself from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. You're no longer relying on the goodness of God and the mercy of God. You're relying on yourselves again. In verse 7, do you remember Zola Budd? I don't remember the details of it, but Zola Budd was famous as a barefoot runner. And I'm not sure whether it was an Olympic race one particular race, she was accused of cutting in on one of the competitors as they went round a corner. She cut in right in front of her, and the other girl went kind of sprawling all over the place and was injured. And that's the image that Paul has here. He says, you were running well. You know, you were going around the corner. Who swerved in front of you? I was driving down New Street the other day, or I was walking. Actually, I was walking down New Street, and a car kind of pulled out of where the doctor's surgery is there, and I was a little in front, so most of this was going on behind me. And then I jumped out of my skin because there was this loud blast on a horn, and an ambulance which was coming down at a fair old rate of knots. This car had pulled out right in front of it, and the ambulance stopped, you know, got a millimeter from the back of this car. Cut in. Somebody cut in on the ambulance. Paul is saying, who's cutting in on you and making you fall over, making you break in your Christian life? Who is the liar, the false teacher who's led you astray? And then in verse 9 he warns, it's like a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. Once you begin to allow false teaching, false doctrine into a church, it's like yeast in dough. it will spread and spread, and you can't always see where it's going, but it actually leavens the whole lump. Well, with bread, that's what you want it to do, but you don't want sin to do that. And then even more strongly in verse 11, he says, the offense of the cross has been removed. Central to Christianity is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that death of our Lord Jesus Christ is deliberately scandalous. It offends the Jewish people because their law says, cursed is he who hangs on the tree. And they need to understand that Christ, yes, he is cursed. He's cursed by God at that moment. He's bearing the weight of your sin and my sin so that he can die in our place. And for the Gentile, the intellectual philosopher from Athens, they go, what kind of a religion is this? Where their God is so weak that he allows himself to be killed by men? Because they don't understand that Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver him if he wanted to. But he didn't want to. He'd already battled through that in Gethsemane and was determined to suffer and die for his people. Verse 12, Paul says, who has unsettled you? I wish those that had unsettled you. And then he uses some very, very strong language because the whole thing is about circumcision. He says, if they're so fussy, I wish they'd go the whole way and turn themselves into eunuchs. And we'd probably say, now, Paul, that's a bit, you know, that's not very polite, a bit excessive language. But he's telling us how much this matters to him. Verse 15, the same, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. If you've allowed this false doctrine to destroy the unity within the church and you're now scrapping with each other like a set of dogs, he says the gospel's been destroyed. You're not living in the freedom of Christ. You need to stand firm. Stand firm in what? Let me just run through them for you. Verse 4, the grace of God. What we are, what we can do, it's all by grace. It's all God's unmerited favor. Verse 5, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. No, we can't do these things on our own. We can't live godly lives on our own. We can't please God on our own. We can't live up to the standards that he wants us to live up to on our own. But we don't have to because God has given us his Spirit. Verses 5 and 6, faith. Faith, trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in the mercy of our God. Verse 5 again, hope. Hope's an interesting word, isn't it? Because the word by hope means wishful thinking. You know, cross your fingers, touch wood, let's hope. I hope I'll win the lottery. No, hope is a settled conviction that something we don't yet possess, we will possess because of God. For the hope that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. He had a living hope that God would raise him from the dead and that God would give him a people for his own, that he would one day be able to present before the Father's throne faultless. And we have a hope, sure and certain, that we will one day stand in the presence of God. Confidence in the Lord, verse 10. All because of the cross, verse 11. So Paul, in verse 1, and he repeats it in verse 13. You were called to freedom, brothers. And then he introduces what we'll be looking at, God willing, next week. Don't use that freedom as an opportunity to serve sin. Use it as an opportunity to serve God. For freedom you were called. And that freedom is an opportunity. And we'll look, God willing, next week to see what that opportunity is. But the news for us this morning, the good news, is that you can move from slavery to freedom. That the warning is that you can move back from freedom to slavery if you misunderstand and misapply the gospel. And the great news is that we can stand rather than capitulate, rather than put the yoke of slavery on again, we can stand firm because God has supplied everything we need. His Spirit, grace, faith, hope, love. And he's done it all through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.